But he turns here in Romans 9 to a question about God's goodness. The Gentiles were being saved. Wonderful. The nations who were apart from God, right? For ages. Now they're hearing the word of good news through Jesus Christ, and so many of them are being saved. That's good news, we would all say, right? But how good could the good news of Jesus really be? How good could God be when his covenant people Israel, his people for 2,000 years before Christ, for the most part, were left outside of salvation now that the gospel goes to the Gentiles? You see, that's a huge problem. It's such a big problem that Paul doesn't just raise it here at the beginning of chapter 9. He spends three whole chapters on this problem. I wouldn't want to go so far as to say it's the point of the book of Romans. That's certainly not the case. But if we're counting verses, Paul spends more time explicitly teaching us about this issue of Israel than justification by grace through faith. Many of us probably have never taken that into consideration, but this was a major problem. What is happening with Israel? Their unbelief has made them enemies of the gospel, condemned through God's just wrath. What's happened with God's faithfulness? Well, Paul wants to show us here that he is a Jew himself. He loves Israel. It may have been thought that he was against them because, of course, he was opposing so many Jewish Christians in the way that they were perverting the gospel by their works righteousness. But Paul now turns to tell them and all the churches, especially that church at Rome, how much he grieves for Israel. And yet, how he knows all things are in accordance with God's purpose of election. This is where Paul begins to give a defense then of the gospel. That it really is good news, that God really is good, even though Israel, for the most part, is being left out of salvation, at least for the time being. And so, with that in mind, we turn to the Word of God this morning, where Paul gives us the answer to that problem, which of course is God's sovereign and free choice to save any that he chooses. We call that election, don't we? Predestination, election. For it is God himself who says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. The sermon title today from the Word of God in Romans 9. Let's read now the first portion of it, first 18 verses. This is God's living and infallible word. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The word of God from Romans chapter 9, may his Spirit bless this reading to our understanding this morning, also to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, why do you have salvation? Why do any of us have salvation in Christ Jesus? Certainly you've asked yourself that question before, if you are saved, if you are one of God's children, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Why do you have salvation when so many others don't? Well, you say, and this of course is the first response that so many have, well, I have faith, and they don't. That's why I'm saved, and they're not. I have faith. They don't have faith. Oh, so that's why you're saved, and they're not. You have faith. You responded to the gospel appropriately. You had the right response of faith, believing in Jesus, but they didn't, and so they don't have salvation. Is that it? Of course, there's some faith, some truth in that, right? Faith is all important. I mean, it really is. It's the gospel says it everywhere. As soon as the word of Jesus, the good news is proclaimed, the call is believe on him for salvation, right? Without faith in Christ, no one is saved. We would never say an unbeliever is saved. Anybody remains an unbeliever, they're not going to ever have salvation. That's how it works. It's all over Scripture. No mystery to that, right? But let's back up a minute. Why do you have faith? Why do you have salvation? Well, because I have faith. Okay, why do you have faith, whereas so many others who heard the same gospel do not have faith? Were you somehow better than they? Maybe a little bit smarter? Maybe you were just naturally a little bit more in tune with the things of God? Maybe you're just a little bit more naturally spiritual, a little bit more heavenly minded. And so you hear the gospel and you come to faith, whereas those others weren't quite so holy or so good, so in tune with God, so spiritual, they don't come to faith. Would any of you give that account? Would any of you even consider that a possibility, that that's why you have faith, that any one of those reasons is why you have faith, whereas somebody else doesn't? None of us, I hope, would say yes to any of those things that I just mentioned. Because Scripture so clearly teaches us Christian believers that we are no better than anyone else. By nature, all of us dead in sin, children of wrath, hating one another and hating God, at enmity with God. That's what we are. So how did you and I come to have faith in Christ, whereas so many others didn't? Listen to me now. Here's the point today, and it really is the point of our whole passage. It was nothing in you, nothing in you at all, that made you have faith, whereas others don't. But only because God chose you first. Chose you to have faith in Christ. chose you to have salvation through his Son, loved you personally, and elected you, predestined you to faith and to glory. Nothing in you, only that awesome and amazing grace that is in God alone. That's why you have faith. Even before the world existed, he chose us. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus when we responded to the gospel appropriately and showed ourselves worthy by coming to faith. No. Which he gave us in Christ Jesus, Paul says, before the ages began, he gave it to you. Friends, this is the biblical teaching which we call election. Children, when I use that word election, I'm not talking about politics. Although, you know, the election of our next president is a couple years away, you're hearing a lot about the next presidential election where we choose our president. And of course, going by American democratic ideas of all people having an equal say in the matter, we elect things for ourselves. Darn it. Right? American individualism, election is in our hands. But the Bible says just the opposite about our salvation. We have nothing to contribute to election. And I'm not talking about the election of a president. I'm talking about your election to salvation and to glory and to eternal life in Jesus Christ. Children, that doctrine, we've been talking about it for weeks. You know the big name from Romans 8, boys and girls. What did we say these last few weeks from Romans 8? That comforting doctrine of God choosing us for salvation in his Son. We call it predestination. I want you children to remember that. Here's an easier word for it. Election. Maybe not a whole lot easier, but it's basically the same thing. God chooses, you see. It's his purpose. It's his choice. That's the easiest word I can give you, boys and girls. You want to know what God predestinating or electing means? Election is just his choice. He chooses to save some. He doesn't choose to save all. He saves some according to his sovereign purpose of election, an unconditional love and grace given us in Christ before the world was even created. Will you believe or not? It depends on you. That's what so many will tell us. That's what so many Christians would say. And of course, no one is saved apart from faith. That's something we all say as well, right? We want to agree on that point. But does salvation depend on your choice? Would we dare say that God would do it all and then leave it up to us? So many say that very thing. That's the majority view. God does 99%, but it depends on you. Will you choose him? He's already made his choice of you. And of course, of everyone, as the teaching goes. But will you choose him in response? It depends on you. Do we dare say such a thing about salvation? Absolutely not. While we must choose Christ by faith, we only will do so if the Father has first chosen us according to his sovereign purpose of election, his eternal goodwill, love, and pleasure toward us through Jesus Christ, his Son. Now in Romans 8, as I've said, predestination, election, it's very much about our comfort. We've been talking about that passage these last few weeks, where Paul speaks about God's sovereignty and comforts and assures the saints. Your salvation doesn't depend on you, not one whit. It depends on God. What a comforting doctrine. Well, in Romans 9, the purpose of election isn't so much comfort. The purpose of election or predestination, very closely, almost identical doctrine of Scripture. They're pretty much synonymous. But the purpose here is not so much our comfort and assurance of salvation, but, now notice this, another reason for the doctrine of election. Not to boast, make you boast, because you have anything better for which God chose you over someone else. That's completely false. That has nothing to do with Calvinism or Reformed Christianity. It's about our assurance. But secondly, we learn from Romans 9, election is about solving a very big problem. Remember I asked you earlier, why do you believe? Whereas so many millions of others do not come to faith in Christ, why have you come? See, that's a problem for us maybe to wrestle with. Have you ever asked yourself? Knowing you're not any better than your neighbor who's an unbeliever, maybe you're, to be perfectly frank, worse. I'm not kidding. But you have salvation, right? Well, that's a problem that's solved by this one thing. It's not because of anything in you making you more worthy. It's because of God's purpose of election. Well, notice in Romans 9 what Paul's doing. This is not just a problem every unbeliever raises. I mean, we should. It's a problem Paul raises for Israel. Brings me to my first point this morning. It's how Romans 9 begins these next three chapters. What has happened with this covenant people of God? They're God's very own people, and yet they don't have salvation. The vast majority of the Jews are perishing in their sin and unbelief, having rejected their Messiah, Jesus Christ. You see, friends, that's where Romans 9 begins, and I want to make that first point this morning. If you're taking notes, here we go. The problem, God's covenant people, Israel, have no salvation in Christ. Big problem for them, but it gets worse. At least it would seem to get worse. So God seems to be unfaithful. Now, that may not have jumped out from the passage we read a moment ago, but that's exactly what Paul's wrestling with. And you see it especially in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. See, that, in other words, Paul's saying, God's word hasn't failed. His promises to his people, they haven't failed. He's a faithful God, but it does, perhaps for a moment, seem that he's not. Why? Israel is perishing in unbelief. And Paul agonizes over this problem. He is in anguish. He is pained and filled with sorrow in the depth of his soul because his kinsmen, his relatives in the nation of Israel, have rejected their own Messiah. This is, of course, a problem for them. They're condemned if they're unbelieving, right? But it raises a problem for God. How good can God be? As I said in my introduction this morning, how good can God be? All of this good news to the Gentiles. Hey, wait a minute, Paul. See the challenge to the gospel? Let's not get too focused on all of this good news for the Gentiles, Paul. What about God's plan and purpose for those people who were his special elect nation, Israel, for these last 2,000 years, going all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What about them? What about God's faithfulness to that people to whom he gave adoption? Do you see this list of words in verse 4? The Israelites, Paul is so concerned about, so sorrowful that they are lost. They are Israelites, he says, and to them belong the adoption. Now, it's not the adoption of Romans 8 that individuals get for salvation. But notice how much Paul wants us to feel the tension here. God did give them a certain adoption. He called the whole nation of Israel my son. Pharaoh, let my son go. I'll strike your firstborn son in Egypt unless you let my firstborn son leave to worship me. Out of Egypt I called my son, Hosea 11 verse 1 said. Israel was God's adopted son. The whole nation. Not individual adoption, but national adoption. Can it be lost? See, that's what Paul's wrestling with. And then the next word is the glory. Now, again, it's not the glory of Romans 8. predestined unto glorification, right? Eternal life with God and his kingdom. But wait a minute. Israel had a taste of that, didn't they? They had the glory. They had the Shekinah glory. God's glory presence filling the tabernacle, dwelling with them in the desert and then in the promised land and then in the temple. They had the glorious presence of God with them. Out of all the nations of the world, God chose to dwell with that people. All these words, by the way, they bring election to mind. Election for the national people of Israel, the special covenant people. Is it all lost? There are other words there. The covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. All of these things in verse 4 that would seem immediately, as soon as you read them, the word that should come to mind is, those things were permanent. Those were permanent gifts and blessings of God that he gave to his special covenant people, Israel. God made promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that greatest promise, that their one seed, the Messiah, would bring salvation, eternal salvation to God's people, Israel, at long last. That's where Paul ends in verse 5. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. See, friends, these things are supposed to be permanent. Paul knows it. If his Gentile audience didn't realize it, they should see it now. Psalm 105, words from which I took the call to worship this morning. Let me quote a little bit more of it. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones, election, chosen ones. He is Yahweh our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Brothers and sisters, are you beginning to feel the problem? All of these seemingly permanent blessings, promises, covenants given to Israel, and yet what's happened? Israel's lost, it seems. The majority of them are unbelieving. Paul agonizes over their condemnation. What happened to God's promises? Now, he's going to tell us in verse 6, it is not as though God has been unfaithful, but it does seem on the surface like that is so, doesn't it? None of you want to nod your head this morning, but it does. It's the point of Romans 9. It does seem he's unfaithful. Now, we're going to get to the answer in a minute, and the answer is election. And I want to spend our last few minutes on that this morning, and we'll continue it next week. But friends, what great sorrow Paul had. We've sort of been backing up in this passage so far, starting in verse 6, and I've quoted verses 4 and 5, but notice how the passage begins. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul's doing all of this promising and swearing, lawful oaths, right? Because, of course, so many people are thinking, oh, this is that guy who was a Jew, and now he's going out to the Gentiles, and he's saying they can ignore the law of Moses, and he's talking against the temple and against all the ceremonies that God gave us through Moses. And, of course, all the Jews are saying, this guy, Paul, hates us. He's an anti-Semite. Paul says, no, I swear, I'm a Jew, and I love my people, Israel. And I agonize over the fact that they are lost in unbelief and sin and rebellion. I have great sorrow. He swears it in the name of Christ. He confirms it with the witness of the Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Notice this. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsman Israel. I could wish that I were cut off from Christ because of how many of my people are going to hell in unbelief. Beloved, Paul is going to get to the doctrine of election, but let me just ask you something here. As my Calvinist brethren, do your hearts break for the unbelievers in the world? Does your heart know a deep sorrow, anything like that? For any unbelievers in the world, does your heart break? See, if a knowledge of the doctrine of election or predestination makes you take great comfort in your salvation, but leaves you cold and careless toward those countless unbelieving sinners who are on their way to hell, you may know an awful lot about election, but who cares? For you apparently have no real understanding of the depth of human sin. You apparently have no real understanding of the misery of unbelievers who will suffer forever under the wrath of God. You apparently have no appreciation for your own rescue from the wrath of God through the grace that He's given you in Christ, rescuing you from your sin and misery. The doctrine of election, it does bring comfort, but it doesn't bring us a comfort about all of those countless unbelieving sinners who are on their way to eternal torment. Friends, may we be comforted truly by the doctrine of election, but may we also, like Paul, if we truly know the love of God, which we do not deserve one bit, may we have a burden like him for unbelievers, and our hearts, may they break for those who are lost in their sin. May we look for every opportunity to bring them some word of the love and grace of God in Christ that has brought us salvation, may bring it to them as well. Well, back to our problem. Israel was God's chosen people, God's elect nation, and yet they were enemies of the gospel. Was God unfaithful? Did his word of promise fail? Paul says no. Let's look at his answer as we move to our second point here. The answer, of course, is that God has chosen to save not all of Abraham's children, but only some. It's election. According to his purpose of election, God has chosen to save not all of Abraham's children, but only some, according to his purpose of election. My second point this morning. And we see that so clearly here in verses 6 through 13. I'm not going to read those verses again. But friends, how simple the teaching of the apostle is. It would seem that God's word has failed, that he's unfaithful. But Paul says, wait a minute, there's no unfaithfulness with God because you know the answer. Not all Israel is Israel. Verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, what Paul's saying here very simply is just this. You Jews who think that you're being born into a Jewish family gives you a guarantee of salvation, you're dead wrong. You see, that's the difficult word that Paul brings to his kinsmen, his countrymen among the Israelites. He says, your birth into the covenant people does not give you a guarantee that you are a spiritual child of Abraham or a child of God. It doesn't give you that guarantee. Just being born a Jew doesn't mean you're automatically saved, as if God owes you something because you're Jewish. That, of course, was the great misunderstanding of so many Jews. Physical birth as children of Abraham must give them a birthright for salvation. Paul says, no, not quite. Not all Israel is truly the Israel of God. There is a physical ethnic people of Israel, but Paul says that's not the people of God. Not truly, not his saved children. Why? Because he hasn't chosen them all. Now, if you didn't get that answer, let me just bring you back to the text for a minute to see it so clearly, not once, but twice. And where does Paul go to prove his point? Most ingeniously, the first two generations of Abraham's children. You see, we're so familiar with the text, maybe that doesn't dawn on us, but Paul goes right back to the very beginning with Abraham's child, Isaac, and the first child, Ishmael. He says, wait, they're not both children of Abraham, not spiritually. Sure, they're both physical descendants, but wait a minute, the child of promise was Isaac. See, that was the one where God said, Sarah, this 90-year-old woman, will have a child when I return. The child of promise doesn't depend on Abraham or Sarah to create him. They can't do that. They're practically dead, Paul said early in Romans 4. That child of promise, Isaac, was born through the supernatural grace and mighty working of God. That's, first of all, what makes him a child of promise. But Paul's more particular point here, you can't miss it. He's the one God chose. He chose Isaac to be the child of Abraham. Not just the child of Abraham physically. Of course, Isaac and Ishmael were physical children. But Paul says, notice in verse 7, quoting God's word in Genesis, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now that's a profound verse. You know what it means? God says, your child Ishmael will not really be reckoned your child covenantally and savingly because I choose Isaac. You see, friends, this has to do not just with God knowing the future, but with God's choice of election. God's purpose, choosing Isaac and not Ishmael. Now, some Jew might come up and say, well, wait a minute, Paul. Of course, we remember that Ishmael was an Egyptian. And Hagar was giving Sarah some trouble, Hagar, the Egyptian mother of Ishmael. And so they had to go. They weren't really pure, you know, people of Abraham. These are Egyptians. Something's wrong with them. And so, of course, once Abraham sends away the Egyptian woman Hagar and her half-Egyptian son Ishmael, these people were causing trouble for Abraham and Sarah and their coming son Isaac, right? Once that's all out of the picture, of course, all of Abraham's children through Isaac are going to be saved and the elect of God, right? And immediately the answer is wrong. Because Isaac has twin boys, Jacob and Esau, and before either one does anything, they are on perfectly equal ground. Nothing distinguishing, making one better than the other. Not one work. Nothing that God saw. Nothing that God would ever think about being in them, in Jacob. Yet he chose Jacob and not Esau. Jacob I loved. Esau I've hated. Rejecting him. See, the word that God brought to Rebekah, in your womb are two nations struggling with each other, right? Rebekah fills them in the womb. And God's predicting the future enmity between Jacob's people, Israel, and Edom's people, Esau's people, who are Edomites. Is God just predicting the future? No, he's purposing and planning and determining the future. This is not just a prediction, it's God's purpose of election. It has nothing to do with anything that's in them. And Paul makes this abundantly clear. Though they were not yet born, these twin boys, Jacob and Esau, and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. She, Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger. It's not just a prediction, it's God's purpose of election. It has nothing to do with any good in Jacob. Some wise guy might come up and say, of course, someone who doesn't know scripture, but Jacob was, of course, more worthy than Esau. Who wants to say that? Do any of you know the book of Genesis at all? Jacob is a rascal. He has nothing making him any more deserving than Esau. Not at the beginning, not at the end. He's a stumbling man of God at best all along. He's a sinner just like his twin brother. He didn't choose God. God chose him. Friends, the story that Paul gives us here, going back to Abraham and the first two generations, proves his point wonderfully. It's all about God's free grace, his choice to call one and not the other, his choice to love one and reject the other, God's totally unconditional purpose of election that doesn't even have foresight of faith. People will look at this many times and say, wait, Paul doesn't rule out faith. He rules out works. But doesn't the way Paul usually argue not works but faith? So shouldn't we understand here that, okay, God didn't see good works in Jacob, but he did see faith, right? No. See, that would completely not only ignore our depravity, Jacob's depravity, it would totally contradict the whole point Paul's making. Notice it in verse 16, so beautifully summarized. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It depends only on God, not on any willing. That's faith. It doesn't depend on the will of Jacob, his choice of God. It depends only on God's free, unconditional choice of one sinner over the other. Now, if you raise the question there, that sounds unjust. That doesn't sound like God's being fair. Guess what? Paul was ready for that. He says it in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And of course, we now want Paul to square God's choice of election and predestination with our ideas of what's fair, what's right, what's just, what's equal. Paul has no concern for that whatsoever. His only concern is to say God is consistent with himself. God says it himself. His salvation is owed to no one. If we're to get justice, friends, no one gets salvation. Let me just make that point. You remember that. If you remember nothing else about election, it has nothing to do with God being unfair, because if God is to be just and right, he would give every one of us sinners damnation. That's what we deserve. All of us alike. His mercy and grace and salvation is only about his free grace and mercy. I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. He will not have mercy on all. He doesn't have to have it on any, but he has it on some. And friends, our response, finally, my third point, is that this doctrine should bring us comfort, it should bring us humility, and it should bring us thanks. Very quickly, comfort, because it means our salvation does not depend on us in any way whatsoever. It's in God's control. It doesn't depend on your faith, even. It doesn't depend on the strength of your faith. How comforting that is, that our salvation does not depend on the strength or our willing, or our running. It depends on God's free grace in Christ. If you believe, you're elect. Your faith is even a gift of God through election in Jesus Christ. It also brings us humility. Of course, I've said this already, but let me just summarize. Humility because you and I must know, as sinners, we deserve nothing from God but wrath. His justice would be wiping us all out. Humility because we know we have nothing making us any better than any unbelieving sinner. And finally, friends, the doctrine of election must bring us thanks. Praise and thanks to God, from whom our whole salvation comes as a free gift, depending on us in no way whatsoever. Do we accept the gift of salvation by faith? We must if we're to be saved. But the only reason we accept is because we are first God's elect. May all of us believe on Christ today and thereby know our election, be comforted in our salvation by God's sovereign grace, have the humility to know we don't deserve it at all, no more than anyone, and give praise and thanks to our God for his unconditional love, grace, and election given us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.